All right, turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 71, and we're going to get started right away here. I'm going to start off here with a quote that comes from the back of a book written by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And on the back cover of that book, Piper writes, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I'll show you how to waste your life." Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest, he says. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago, and he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Piper says, "Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord. See my shells? That is a tragedy." Most of us here tonight are going to one day have an opportunity to retire at an age where we will still be young enough that it's quite likely we'll have a good 20 years or so before we deteriorate physically and mentally beyond the point of any usefulness. Many of you here tonight are already planning for it in some degree, which is ironic, because if you're like millions of Americans, you're going to end up doing exactly what they did, which is very little with what you planned on. Now, what the average American retiree chooses to do with their final 20 years is, for the most part, empty and unbiblical. And unfortunately, it shouldn't be that way with Christians, but oftentimes it is. And Christians spend the last two decades of their life really in much the same way the world does, when the Bible calls us to not at all follow the ways of the world. The Bible says that's what we did when we were still dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I don't care what the world does with their retirement, but I care what Christians do with their retirement. And because all of us are one day headed in that direction, then we need to begin considering that right now. Now, nowhere in Scripture will you find the idea or the concept of retirement, not in the sense that we understand it or are familiar with today. But you will find parables about the grave danger of letting your lamp run out of oil before the master returns, not having enough to finish. You will find statements about putting your hand to the plow and then turning back. You will find examples and illustrations of Jesus when he speaks of starting to build a tower and not finishing. You'll find examples of those who, on account of complacency and sin, failed to finish well. So the Bible doesn't address the issue of retirement directly, but it does offer countless exhortations about staying awake and being vigilant and persevering and enduring, as well as issuing plenty of warnings about luxury and lethargy and complacency. Now, oftentimes, the way things shake out, it seems that retirement is nothing more than a form of justified laziness, if I may be so bold to call it that. Justified laziness. J.I. Packer says this: retirees are admonished in our day to relax, slow down, take it easy, amuse yourself, do only what you enjoy. I see this agenda as wrong-headed in the extreme, he says. I think it is one of the huge follies of our time about which some frank speaking is in order, and indeed long overdue. Jayapacker says, in effect, it is entirely unchristian, this modern concept of retirement, and, quote, prescribes idleness, self-indulgence, as the goal. This, over time, will generate a burdensome sense that one's life is no longer significant, but has become, quite simply, useless. The challenge that faces us, he says, and I'll tell you guys, the challenge that will face you and I is to not let physical slowing down to produce spiritual slowing down. Rather, to cultivate the maximum zeal for the closing phase of our earthly life. We shouldn't be fading away. We should be finishing well. And by the way, J.I. Packer was 88 years old when he said that. Retirement is just a fancy term in many cases for spiritual fruitlessness. And ladies and gentlemen, if that's what encompasses the last 25% of your entire life, you should think twice about your retirement. Our master never endorses a person who quits serving him on account of their age. Instead of petering out in the last 20 years, the Bible tells us to stir one another up to work, all the more as you see the day drawing near, not slowing down. Rather than telling us to hand off our tools to somebody half our age while we sit down comfortably and wait to die, Jesus encourages us to finish our spiritual assignments because he says the night is coming and then no one can work. So get it done. Get it done. Now we know, if we're students of Scripture, that those who endure to the end are not only promised eternal life and eternal reward, but eternal rest. Yay! From their labors. Now, Christians who finish well are going to one day hear, and boy, I long to hear these words. They will hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into rest." But there's a lot of people today that are jumping the gun on that and letting themselves enter into rest about two decades before they even meet Jesus. Jesus isn't going to have to tell them to enter into rest. They've been resting now for quite some time. And in that regard, they're not much different from the prodigal son who demanded his inheritance early. Retirement has been called, quote, the unbelieving world's substitute for heaven, end quote. And unfortunately, there are millions of Christians who have their sights set on the world's cheap substitute. And maybe you do. Already putting away the nest egg, already saving up for retirement, already planning that when you reach that age, you'll take it easy yourself. Do you find it significant that Satan waited until the very end of Jesus' 40 days of fasting to tempt him? The devil knows that if he can take you out on day 40, the first 39 ain't going to count for very much. Any sports fan knows that you can dominate your opponent for the first 3.5 quarters, but if you get too comfortable in the last 2 minutes, you're going to lose the game anyway. This is not what Jesus wants for his soldiers. So we need to be careful this evening of adopting for ourselves the world's philosophy on aging. Okay? Now, why do I say all of this? Because of Psalm 71. Psalm 71, who we have no idea who wrote it. And you could assume who wrote it. You could guess that maybe it was David in his old age. You could guess that maybe it was somebody else. But we don't know. And I'm sure that commentary has all kinds of opinions on who wrote it and who didn't. But God doesn't tell us. And you know why I think that is? Because if we knew who wrote it, then we would try to pinpoint what time in their life they wrote it and what was going on during their life when they wrote it and why they wrote it. And we would be distracted from the very elements that are in this psalm, which make it unique. God strips away the author, the setting, the context, and just leaves us with some words. Because he wants us to read those words carefully. And when you do, you'll find out that it's written by an old man. Psalm 71 was written by an old man. Let's read it. Verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I've been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me. All those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth. And to this day, I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things. O God, who's like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also, with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in a little bit here. Father, I only ask tonight that you would help this message to find home in our hearts and to take root there, that it may never be forgotten. Certainly, it may escape our immediate attention, our perhaps short-term memory, but may it so anchor itself within our minds that at the time it's most needed, your Holy Spirit can bring it to our recollection and make it useful. That's all we ask. Amen. Now, I want to go back over this and take this bit by bit and show us here from the perspective that we're given in Psalm 71, what kind of an individual we're dealing with here in this author, this mysterious individual who wrote this psalm, in considering his age. He is an old man. We don't know who wrote it, but we know that he's old. He says, "I am old and gray-headed," in verse 18. And we also know that he's unretired. So let's start with verses 1 through 3. I won't read them again verbatim, but in those first three verses, we can surmise that whoever this man is, he's still trusting God. He's still trusting. In those first three verses, he says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. I resort to you," continually, like he's always checking in with God and going to him for consultation. He says, "Deliver me, save me, save me, cause me to escape. You are my rock and my fortress." These are his words in the first three verses. So apparently, whoever this man is, has present needs that are unique to one who still serves. We're not talking about needs that every old man or woman has. "Oh Lord, help my arthritis. You know, deliver me from indigestion, Lord." No. These needs that he has are unique to one who is really in the game. And his present needs are being presently met by an ever-present God. He resorts to the Lord. He looks to the Lord for deliverance. He trusts in God. Always has. Now, I'll tell you, there's a lot of retirees out there who simply no longer need God's help. Why? Because they have worked hard all their life to not need God's help in the last 20 years of that life. It's why you put money away. It's why you... And I'm not against saving up so that you can get by. I'm not against that at all. I'm not against, you know, having a retirement plan, so to speak, you know, for your health care and your finances and all of this. But listen, the sad fact is many retirees don't look to God for true help because they don't need God's help. They've got health care, they've got food, they've got family, they've got a warm bed, and they don't really need much more than that. They may have served God in the past. They may have once upon a time really put themselves out there for the Lord, risking their necks, sacrificing themselves, but not anymore. And that's the sad truth of many today. There's no trust in the Lord on behalf of many because there is no current need on behalf of many. So this man, whoever he is still trusting, still having to trust. Second fact that we see when we look at this old man, he's still remembering. If you look at the next three verses, 4, 5, and 6, he's still remembering. He says in those three verses, things like, "You are my hope, you are my trust. From my youth," he says. This is the part where he says, "You've upheld me since birth. You took me out of my mother's womb." So this is a man who has some longevity in the world of faith. He's trusted in God for a long time, and he's still remembering God's presence from the beginning. God has been a part of this man's life. Well, we don't know if it was since day one. I mean, nobody's born a Christian, but he was trusting God early on. And so for the majority of his life, he has been a faithful individual. And let me tell you this, he never forgot that, did he? I think it's important to check into the rearview mirror every once in a while and remember the terrain you've covered and to remember that God has been there with you. Because I don't know about you guys, but I think the older I get, the more prone I am to forgetting. They say that happens. I'm not saying it's happening to me yet. I'm just saying that that happens. Forget what you will, but never forget what God has done. Never forget that he's been with you every step of the way. It's a very important point for us. as Christians to remember how God has been with us through every peak, every valley, all the way. Remember the rescues, because if you're a Christian, there's probably a few. Remember the blessings. Should be some of those too. Remember his constant companionship. And let me say this. Use your history with the Lord as a means by which you give him praise. Don't use the track record you've got with God as a means by which you can showcase yourself. This man isn't doing that. This man is glorifying God with the loyalty God has shown him and the track record that he has with our Lord. He never forgets what the Lord has done for him, nor did he live in the past. If you notice, in these three verses, he makes mention of it and then moves on. He's not dwelling in the past and how his relationship with the Lord was good once upon a time. It's still good, and he's still remembering, not forgetting. He's still trusting. And our third point here in verses 7 and 8, he's still social. And I think this is an important point. I can speak to this personally. I know what my tendency would be, and that is, the older I get, the more withdrawn I would like to become. Some of you, if you're not careful, you're going to go down that road. You like alone time a little too much. You're not even halfway there, and you're already leaning in that direction. And let me say this to you, millennial folk. We live in more of an anti-social culture than perhaps we ever have in this country. You think you have friends because you get likes. That's not friends. We think that we have all kinds of social relationships going on that are deep and meaningful because we're on social media. It doesn't count. Our tendency as a culture leans in the direction of isolation. Now, if you have that in your character already anyway, you're going to have to make a concerted effort to not go down that road as you get older. He's still social. In verses 7 and 8, he says, I have become as a wonder to many. You know what that means? Lots of people are watching him. You know how they're able to watch him? Because he's still out there. Okay, he's not sitting in a room by himself. Now, I say this, and I see this firsthand. As people get older, they seem to isolate further and further until the only social connections that they have anymore are with close family. That's not healthy. Because God made us to be social creatures. If you're a loner, you're like, really? Because I'm like, really? I wish I had some of that. I truly believe that he created us to be social creatures. And I build that on the theological reality that God is social. He's Trinitarian. He's not alone. Never been alone. He doesn't know what isolation is. Other than that, he's really smart and knows it because he sees it in us. He doesn't see it in himself, right? That's not where his understanding from isolationism comes from. He understands that it's a sin. And when we were made in his image, we were made with that social aspect built into us, and it's meant to have an outlet. As Christians, we're to be engaged, not just with family and those that we're comfortable with. I mean, it would be nice if we never had to go outside of our own little church family or our own little blood relative clan, you know. We're meant to engage with the world because the world is the field in which we're supposed to be working and harvesting. And you don't retire from that work. And why would you want to give up harvesting in that field? You're on the verge of meeting Jesus and being rewarded for whatever work you get done. Now is the time, Jesus says. Whoever this guy is, and we'll meet him one day. I assume that this psalm reflects a life of great faith to the Lord, and that if we are having faith to the Lord, then we're going to meet him one day, and it'd be interesting to find out who this is. Maybe it's not David. Maybe it's nobody whose name we would even know if they said. Maybe that's why they didn't say it. You know? A Psalm of Charlie. You know, like, we all be like, what's it? Charlie? Was there no Charlie in the Bible? Well, there is now, you know? We don't know who he is, but we're going to find out one day if we're there. This man finished well. He's still in the game, whoever this man is. And we know that's true because it says many others had taken notice of him. He was high profile for a reason. So he still trusts. He still remembers. He's still social. In verse 9, 10, and 11, taking our next section there, he's still fearful. He's still fearful. He says things like this to God. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. Why does a guy say that? Because he thinks it's a possibility. And when you truly think that that's a possibility, it kind of keeps you awake. There's fear in him. He says, my enemies, I'm paraphrasing this part, but he says, those who seek my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him, pursue him and take him, for there is none to deliver him. So let me paraphrase here. He's saying, God, my enemies think you already have forsaken me. And I'm starting to feel like they're right. I feel like you're gone. Please don't let it be true. Please don't let our relationship get ruined. Don't leave me. And remember, this is a guy who's been a Christian, perceivably, for decades. He's not growing more and more confident on some level in his stability with Christ. And he, in other words, he's not growing more and more presumptuous as he goes along. He's keeping that healthy amount of fear and anxiety in him about not being the guy who ruins his relationship with the one he loves. That kind of fear should drive you into a good marriage and a good relationship with everybody around you and a healthy relationship with Christ. I just don't want to screw this up because I like him too much. Fearing God to a large degree is a deep, controlling uneasiness that knows you have the potential to mar the relationship that you have with the God you love, and you're afraid that that could happen. To a large degree, that's what the fear of the Lord is, a deep, controlling uneasiness that knows you could screw this up. You know that you could screw this up, don't you? Now, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation if you're truly born again, but even as a Christian, you know you could really mess up that relationship with the Lord, right? Today you're all hugs and kisses, and tomorrow it's like, oh God, I'm sorry, and he's, you know, he's got the stick. Ain't no fun. And this individual, whoever he is, this mysterious man, is afraid that on his own account, on his own foolishness, that could happen. Some only grow more flippant with age. Oh, I've got this down. You know, me and the Lord, we're good. Not this guy. He's still nervous. Not wanting to feel distant from God isn't unique to new Christians alone. Old Christians are supposed to have that same controlling fear that they would grow distant from God. In reality, I believe that's what tethers you to him. And if anything, I think that that fear and that feeling should grow more intense with age. I've invested, what is it, I say 17 years now, into this mission. With every year that ticks by, the more nervous I am that I'd waste it all by giving up and walking away. Laying down and taking it easy. I don't want to do that. I don't want to lose. No, no, no. All the more reason to not give up at all. All the more reason to be a little bit anxious that I might make a mistake. He's still fearful. In verses 12 and 13, we see that the man is still persecuted. And we've already seen that in verses up to, but especially in 12 and 13, he says things like, help me, God. They are adversaries against my life. They seek my hurt. We also saw that right at the very beginning when he says that he needs help. And along the way, he's persecuted. He's being persecuted. It's pretty clear in this psalm still. So not only was this man still in the game, he was still putting his life on the line. He's not just a, you know, good old Christian just getting along with everybody, you know. I get along with everybody. He had enemies. People hated him for his Christianity, and he didn't care. He didn't compromise in order to be safe from harm. He prayed to God that God would protect him because he wasn't planning on compromising anytime soon. One sign of unbelief is when you hold more tightly to the things of the world as you go along, and that would include your life. If anything, I would like this, again, I'm speaking personally here, I would like to, the older I get, be more willing to die. I hope I grow increasingly willing to die. I hope that my strange craving for martyrdom only becomes greater. I don't want to hold more and more tightly to my life as I get closer to the finish line. Faith is supposed to work in a way that it grows more and more willing to let go of these things, which includes our life. God promises us that we're going to lose our life if we try to keep it. There's a lot of retirees out there who cling more tightly to their life than they ever did in their 20s, their 30s, and their 40s. We're not supposed to live reckless in our 20s and then play it safe in our 70s. We're supposed to play it safe when we're young and get more reckless for Jesus Christ the closer we get to the finish line. Let me read to you a bit of a story that I found. Consider Raymond Lull. You probably never heard the name because he was born in the 1200s. Born into a wealthy family on an island off of the coast of Spain in 1235, who, as a youth, felt compelled to follow Christ. He eventually became a missionary to Muslim countries in northern Africa. He learned Arabic. And after returning from Africa on account of dangers and difficulties, became a professor of Arabic until he was 79. Now, this is a man who played it safe when he was young. And now we catch up with him again when he's 79. You following me? Samuel Zwemer, an author, describes the end of his life like this. And of course, this is the exact opposite of retirement, according to our modern idea. So Samuel Zwemer, this author, says, his pupils and friends, speaking of Raymond Lull, Raymond's pupils and friends naturally desired that he should end his days in the peaceful pursuit of learning and the comfort of companionship. Such, however, was not Lull's wish. In Raymond Lull's contemplations, we read, and now these are Raymond's words, men want to die from old age. But if it's your will, God, I'd like to die for you like you died for me. Samuel Zwemer says, the dangers and difficulties that made Lull shrink back in 1291 only urged him forward to North Africa once more in 1314. His love had not grown cold, but burned the brighter. He longed not only for the martyr's crown, but also once more to see his little band of believers in Africa that he had left behind. Animated by these sentiments, he crossed over to Algeria on August 14th, and for nearly a whole year, labored secretly among a little circle of converts whom, on his previous visits, he had won over to the Christian faith. Now get this. At length, weary of seclusion and longing for martyrdom, he came forth into the open market and presented himself to the people as the same man whom they had once expelled from their town. It was Elijah showing himself to a mob of Ahabs. Lull stood before them and threatened them with divine wrath if they still persisted in their errors. He pleaded with love but spoke plainly the whole truth. The consequences can be easily anticipated. In other words, you can guess what happened, right? Filled with fanatic fury at his boldness and unable to reply to his arguments, the populace seized him, dragged him out of the town where he was stoned to death on the 30th of June, 1315. So Raymond Lull was 80 years old when he gave his life for the Muslims of North Africa. Nothing could be further from the American dream of retirement than the way Lull lived out his last days. Still persecuted. In verses 14, 15, and 16, we see something more from this mysterious man. He's still bold. Still bold. Now, coming off of the issue of him still having persecutors, people still hate him because of his faith. Here's what he says in the very next verses. I will praise you more and more with my mouth. I will tell, I will make mention. The guy ain't shutting up. This guy wants to die too. Maybe Raymond Lull took his cue from Psalm 71. Listen, in a climate as hostile to the preaching of truth and a lifestyle of righteousness as the one in which this man apparently lived, would have given the author of Psalm 71 every reason to play the coward and keep silent, but he didn't. He is all the more vocal. And might I just say that this kind of faith is to be envied? Would you agree with me? Would you like that to be you? Would you? Then plan for your retirement. Plan to be that when you're 70. It's every Christian's duty. It is every Christian's duty, regardless of age, to declare the truth. Jesus says, shout it from the housetops. Paul says, preach this gospel to all creatures. People, cats, dog, anybody, anything. Creatures. And this man is doing it. Whoever this is, he's doing it. And he says, I'm going to keep doing it, and I'm going to do it more and more. I'm 75 now, and I'm going to do it more when I'm 76. When I'm 77, you better look out. When I'm 78, you're going to hate me. I'm not going to shut up. I'm going to tell. I'm going to declare. He told the truth. And it's obviously that the truth he told angered people. He didn't use cute little Christian platitudes. You judge by the reaction of his enemies, he was probably threatening people with divine wrath just like Raymond Lull was. But we don't want to bother people. It's going to require boldness. And I think the aged should be leading the charge in that. I think it's understandable if a child is afraid. I'll give him that. But if a man or woman has been living for Christ, having a lifetime of holiness behind them, that would suggest that they should be more brave than ever. Living faithfully should only improve your bravery. The Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. We need more lions. He's still bold. Verses 17 and 18. We see that he's still working. He says, oh God, you've taught me from my youth. To this day I declare your wondrous works. And now also when I'm old and gray-headed, oh God, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation. That's a lot of work. He says, don't come back to get me until I declare your power to everyone who is to come. It takes a long time and a lot of work to reach an entire generation with the gospel. And this man is saying, I've got a lot of work to do. Postpone my death, if you would. I plan on using every minute I've got left to get this job done. He's got work to do and doesn't want to be taken prematurely. This is a man who's not going to leave the work to young people. Like many will invariably do. There's a lot of people right now in their 30s and 40s that are leaving the work to somebody else. But this man ain't going to do it even though he's old. He's rather going to set the example for the young people. Boy, I met a gem of a man in November by the name of Peter. Lives in Holland. He's in his 70s at least. And I've never met a man like that. And I'll probably never forget that man. He's inspiring, to say the least. I feel like I met a modern-day apostle. He's a Bible smuggler. In his retirement age, he's been sat down in interrogation rooms in foreign countries with machine guns pointed to his temple for smuggling Bibles in Jesus' name. The man risks his neck and won't slow down. He's running a company along with his son, printing Bibles in I don't know how many languages and shipping God's word all over the world. That's the way to use your retirement. In fact, he quit his job as a physician early so that he could do some real work. Thank God for people like that because they inspire young people like me. And I hope they inspire you too. And I hope that when we're Peter's age, we inspire others, the next generation. Verses 19, 20, and 21, we see that he's still disciplined. Still being disciplined. He says, God, you have shown me great and severe troubles. I don't know what that means. Doesn't sound good, though, does it? God, you have shown me great and severe troubles. He says, revive me again. In other words, this is a kind of repetitive sort of need of his. Revive me again. Bring me up again from the depths. Comfort me. Sounds like, now I gather that he's Christian, so this isn't God's judgment. This isn't punishment. This is just good old-fashioned discipline. You notice the ups and downs in his life that God, he attributes God as the one responsible for the great and severe troubles. So this is good old-fashioned discipline. Listen, nobody ages out of the need for discipline. No one is beyond the need for discipline. You don't get to age out of that facet of Christian living. God is going to whoop up on you no matter how old you are. You're never too cute to him to not smack around and you're playing the fool. And why does he do that? Because he wants you to finish well and keep bearing fruit until the very end. He will discipline you to greater fruitfulness. He will prune you to greater fruitfulness. Why? Because he cares for you and he wants to reward you greatly, not partially, greatly, not mildly, greatly. It's his desire for all of his children, not just the young ones. Some people try to avoid God's discipline like the plague. And that goes for anybody, regardless of age. Stop it, you guys. Let him discipline you. It's for our good. Did we forget? Did we forget that the absence of God's discipline only proves you illegitimate? Did we forget that the absence of God's discipline only erases from our life evidence of his love? This man is still disciplined. In other words, he's still loved. In other words, he's still God's son. In other words, he's still fruitful. And let me say this. In other words, no matter how old the guy was, and we don't know. We only know he's old and gray-headed. As old as he was, God still saw potential. He might have been 80. He might have been 90. Heck, the Apostle John lived to be like 100, didn't he? At 100 years old, God still saw potential. I'll tell you this. God sees potential in you until you're dead. You breathing? You got potential. Our last section, verses 22, 23, and 24, rounds out our study tonight. The man was, among other things, still thankful. Still thankful. He says, I will praise you and your faithfulness. I'll sing. My lips and my soul shall greatly rejoice. I talk about you all day long. This is a guy who's very grateful for everything that God has done, everything that the Lord has promised, everything that he is. I mean, you must sense a bit of appreciation in the man when he says things like, I'm just going to talk about you all day. I mean, if you talk about somebody all day, you either really like them or you really hate them. I think he really liked God. So apparently, the long years of hard work for the Lord and the constant persecution and the discipline that he had to endure didn't in any way dampen his gratitude. He didn't die a bitter old man. He died a grateful, rejoicing, very thankful old man. He's old. He's gray. He's got no strength. He's being hunted. He's full of anxiety, and yet he's still thankful. You remember what Job said when he was at his worst? He says, though God slay me, I'll still praise him. He can kill me. I don't care. I'm still going to praise God. So, I'll tell you this about our mysterious author this evening. Comfort was not this man's top priority, like it is for a lot of modern retirees. This man wasn't preoccupied with leisure, which not only sets him apart from a lot of men and women over the age of 60, it also sets him apart from a lot of people under the age of 40. A lot of people in my age bracket, there's a lot of people in my younger generation that are preoccupied with leisure. This man was not. He didn't spend his time in an easy chair. He didn't waste what could very well have proven to be, for some, the best years of his life. He didn't spend retirement enjoying himself or engaging in what we might call comfortable companionship. Friends and family, not at all. I gather that this man was conducting Bible studies. He was at the very least open-air preaching. He was investing in the next generation through evangelism. We see that pretty clearly. The man was missional to his dying day. He was brave. He was teaching, but he was still learning. He was ruffling feathers in the community. He was confronting the world with the truth. It's quite a resume to be put together after you've quit working. Not to mention the fact that he wrote the Bible. Quite an accomplishment. He didn't retire. The question has been asked, do military officers retire in the middle of war? The answer to that is, not all of them, just the ones who've forgotten that they were at war. The Apostle Paul says, no one gets the crown unless they compete according to the rules. And one of the obvious rules in a competition like this is to finish the race. Okay? NASCAR drivers don't get any credit when they park their car one lap to the finish. Marathon runners don't get a trophy or a medal or nothing, not even a finisher's t-shirt, if they walk off the course 1 mile before they've finished the race. John Piper, the one I quoted at the beginning, I'll quote him again. He says, what a tragic way to finish the last mile before entering the presence of the king who finished his last mile so differently. John Piper, by the way, is 73 years old next week. Some of you in this room might think that this has nothing to do with you because you're still young. The average age in this room is probably somewhere between 30 and 40. But the fact is that if you, at your age now, don't plan for your retirement, the culture will. Statistics prove that. So what's your plan for when you get to age 60? You still going to be working for our master? Pushing the truth? Being bold? Bearing fruit? Proving yourself viable in this hostile world? You going to be setting the example? You going to be setting the pace? Or are you going to be sitting around playing backgammon, talking about the old days when you used to serve the Lord? And let me ask you something. How rewarding was it to serve the Lord anyway, if at some point in your life, you're able to just set it down and walk away? You must have been a bench warmer. In the pros, in the big leagues, the NFL, Major League Baseball, hockey, all that. The ones who find it easiest to retire are the bench warmers. But guys like Brett Favre, if you've heard the name, Michael Jordan, if that rings a bell, Wayne Gretzky, they're going to play until their bones break. They do not want to walk away. They want to keep setting records. They want to go down fighting. Half of them retire and then come back out of retirement, break their hip trying to shoot a basket. I mean, some of these guys, it's like, you just need to throw in the towel. I mean, be done. Tom Brady, he's almost as old as I am. I hurt, and I don't even get hit by guys. They don't want to let go of the game, the love of playing, being on the field. Yeah, gotta wonder if you can retire and then walk away from it. Well, how much fun was it for you anyway? However it is that you will choose to spend your last years on this earth is going to reveal a great deal of what you believe. I believe that your theology is going to really manifest for the whole world to see after you're 60. It's going to prove to the world what you believe about service and sacrifice. It's going to prove to the world what you believe about heaven and eternal reward, what you believe about God. It's going to prove to everybody what you believe about yourself and your biblical status as a slave. It's going to reveal to everybody whether you hold Christ's desires in higher regard than your own or vice versa. It's going to show the entire world and everybody watching whether you have a heart set on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, or whether you have a heart set on earthly things. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus first took hold of me. He says, I haven't yet achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. I forget the past and look forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. And then he says this, let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. Let the world retire how they want. But in this room, we better rethink what the world calls retirement. Paul says this, if you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. I just hope it happens before you're 60. Paul says we must hold on to the progress we have already made. You could lose it all. And by the way, that came out of Philippians. Paul wrote that to a church when Paul was on the brink of reaching what has become the average age for American people to retire. Those are the words of a man who, if he was American, could have just cashed in his chips and bought himself a 30-foot trawler, collecting seashells and wasting his life. But Paul didn't do that, did he? The Apostle Paul decided to serve God to death. The author of Psalm 71 served God to death. Raymond Lull served God to death. J.I. Packer is serving God to death. He's 92 years old and still writing. John Piper is serving God to death. Are you? God, please help us to serve you now. Age doesn't matter. Help us to serve you now. I pray that you would give us a passion that doesn't die before we do. I pray that you help us to keep our eyes looking heavenward, where the promise of eternal reward is in plain view, lest we lose sight of why we're serving at all, finding less and less enjoyment in it, only being convinced by the world that there is greater enjoyment in premature rest, relaxation, entertainment, leisure. Please save us from the American dream. Please save us from this dreadful hell. Make our life count. Don't let us waste it.